My name is George Stagg, lead pastor of the church. This is a Twin Cities church. Again, it's great to have you all here. We are just starting out a series on the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that we'll complete by the end of August. So I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for our moms. We thank you for the mothers of our children. God, we thank you that they have extended great energy and effort, countless hours, a lot of work, God, without the thanks that they deserve, God, but they have given their lives for us, and we see them giving our lives for our children. And so, God, we are exceedingly thankful for moms. And we ask, God, that you would bless them today, that you would give them a special portion of comfort and encouragement in their hard work. And we pray, God, that those of us who are honoring our mothers and the mothers of our children, that we would take a little more burden upon ourselves today to see how we can bless those wonderful ladies. Lord God, we ask as you show us truth from your text that you would help us to see the beautiful and very powerful ways that your word speaks into our lives. I pray, God, that my words today would reflect the truth of your text, that they would give honor and glory to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would strengthen us as people to draw nearer to you, to help us see ourselves more accurately so that we can more carefully and skillfully live before you, God, in faith and in wisdom. And we pray, God, that that this effort today through your word would strengthen us as a church, that we would be increasingly loving towards you and towards each other and unified as a people so that the world would know that we are of you. In your Son's precious name, amen. All right, so the message today requires a little bit of interactivity. Okay, so when I ask a question, please feel free to respond vigorously. So we're going to look at characterization today in the Old Testament. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, perhaps like no other books in the entire Bible, develop characters in such a way that gives us great insight into not only the biblical characters, but into our own selves. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time in a message looking at character, narrative, a character analysis, because it is most helpful in reviewing and analyzing our own selves and in helping others understand themselves and to strengthen the interactions that we have as people. And we're going to see that these biblical characters, in very subtle ways, the scriptures help us exceedingly in getting to motivations and complexities in our own selves that we have a hard time dealing with. And we're going to see the characters themselves having a hard time dealing with them and coming to grips with them and coming to conclusions around them. And so, and we're going to see what the scriptures direct us to overcome these complexities and ambiguities. And to kind of get us into the discussion, I want to talk about television a little bit. So people think that we have kind of have reached a maturity in television, and we're kind of in a golden age, so to speak. And so what I want a little bit of feedback. Those of you that watch television regularly, and maybe have a few favorite programs. Give me some of your favorite characters. Give me some of your favorite characters. And maybe some of you don't watch television. Our culture certainly watches a lot of television. And so there's some connections there, and there's some reasons why. Bonnie, Duck Dynasty, okay. All right, now I've only watched Duck Dynasty a few moments when I was at my brother's house, and his whole family, they love Duck Dynasty. What do you like about that particular character? Okay, those things appeal to you? Okay. Okay. Okay, all right. Okay. So there's some funny things, there's some challenging things, but there's also some very strong things to them. So other characters. Oh, George Costanza. That hasn't been on for a while. Seinfeld. What do you like about George Costanza? All right. Makes us feel better about ourselves. That's true. That's absolutely true. Other characters. Any anti-heroes? Because that's kind of what the message is about today a little bit. Any anti-heroes? Anybody love the villains and heroes of modern television? I see some people nodding. Give me some, okay? Admit that you watch the programs. Come clean, give honor to God, and just tell me. Which characters do you like? Frank Underwood, there we go. Frank and Claire Underwood of The House of Cards, which is a Netflix show. So it's one of those binge TV series. Frank Underwood, man, probably you cannot believe the level of corruption that man goes to. And every episode is a surprise. Like, I can't believe they've actually shown that. I can't believe they're actually doing that. And the great thing, well, what do you like about Frank Underwood? Sure. You wouldn't want him as a family member or a friend. Okay. Classic anti-hero. Okay. So he's compromised. He knows he's compromised, but he continues to press forward anyway. So the struggle is kind of an attractive thing. Yeah. The thing I like about Frank and Claire Underwood, his wife, is that there is the show creates through them a lot of the honest, it's honest about the dishonesty of politics, you know, and especially with the device that they have. If any of you watched, I think it was the Emmys 2 years ago when they won some awards for primetime television, there were a few snapshots where he would kind of come in and give some commentary on the awards program, and it was usually critical and condemning. So through the show, through House of Cards, he'll like the show will like stop, and he turns his face to the camera, and he gives some commentary on what's going on the characters he's interacting with, and then he jumps back into the show. It's a great device. It's a great device, but I think, you know, there's a lot of honesty about the dishonesty of politics. I think it's one of the attractive things. Other characters. Okay, who is this, John? We assumed that it would be some sort of an obscure.
It's with that series, The Vikings.
Okay, The Vikings. What's his name?
Ragnar Lothbrok. He's a real historical character.
Ragnar. What do you like about Ragnar, John? All right, so the Vikings. Kerry, I think that you said that you like the Vikings. I haven't seen the Vikings, but I know it's popping up. It's either popping up on Netflix or iTunes, one of the two, so I'll have to pick it up. Anybody else? Jesse Pinkman. I hate Jesse Pinkman. Why do you like Jesse Pinkman? So does his mom, you know. Yeah. So you're drawn to him because you just are so compassionate. Jesse Pinkman of Breaking Bad, who, yeah. Anybody else? Well, I think that we have to ask ourselves why is our culture so drawn to these stories, these narratives, and these characters? You know, long gone are the days of Ward and June Cleaver in Leave It to Beaver, and Andy Griffith in the Andy Griffith Show, Sheriff Andy Taylor. You know, a lot of television back then, you know, Father Knows Best, a lot of television back then had an intent to socially affect and positively image some role models so that the viewers would aspire to those lifestyles and kind of create this, especially post-World War II, there's this effort to reorder society, and so the television reflects a lot of those types of things. Now, it wasn't like a conspiracy, but that you just saw today, this day and age, people are like, we could never be like Ward and June Cleaver, nor would we ever want to be like Ward and June Cleaver. We would never want to be like Sheriff Andy Taylor of the Andy Griffith Show. I mean, did anybody watch the Andy Griffith Show? I mean, it's a long time ago. Reruns, obviously, because this was back in the 60s. So he was the sheriff of this small town called Mayberry, and you know, it's just, there was the town drunk, and there was his idiot deputy, and there he's raising a son. And did Sheriff Andy Taylor ever do anything wrong? No. No. He's just kind of this perfect guy that everybody kind of aspired to. But it's unrealistic. Well, today just, it's over the top and has no desire or inclination or intent to create a people or a narrative or characterization that we would aspire to follow and emulate, because they're just all so destructive. I mean, these anti-heroes, right? It's the central figures of these narratives that you would never want as a family member or a friend, but that you kind of find yourself rooting for. Sometimes you find yourself, if you had the opportunity, you'd put them down because you just want to stop the destruction and the madness. We need to recognize that we as people, made in the image of God, are drawn towards these narratives, and we're drawn towards these characters for several reasons. First of all, God intends that we see ourselves in the context of a narrative. The Bible is a narrative. It is a story. It is the context of an existence. It's a worldview. And it is creating, the scriptures create a world for us to put ourselves in and to see this world through. And all narrative does that to some degree. And so whatever series it may be, whatever movie it may be, whatever character it may be, it is a part of the image of God in us to put ourselves into those places. And I think we find ourselves connecting to these figures, even these anti-heroes, because we somehow can connect with them, either maybe in a motherly way, okay, or in just in the intrigue of the various friendships and relationships and challenges that come, or in the family dynamics that we see, we can put ourselves in them. And the great thing about fiction, and this is, you know, you think nonfiction is true or historical, and fiction is not. Well, good fiction writers, whether it's books or television or movies, understand that fiction is more effective in communicating truth than nonfiction. Because you can exaggerate in a fiction. And so you can put all of the evil or good dimensions of character embodied in one individual. And so you can see kind of the extent of that particular characteristic reflected in one person. And it's more vivid. You can put some handles on it and see it and touch it and feel it and describe it. Whereas in reality, it's not so clear. There's a little bit of everything in all of us to some degree. And people are just on a kind of a continuum of evil and good, but clear representations of a particular trait don't come out in just one person. But in television and in movies and in fiction, they do. They do. And so narrative fiction, and I'm not saying the Bible is fiction, but it uses some literary devices, the authors did under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to show us things. And we're drawn towards these characters and we're drawn towards these narratives, I think because we see a little bit of ourselves. Now, these are exaggerated people. You know, even Duck Dynasty, I mean, those people are off the charts. They are exaggerated, even though they're real. But they are exaggerated. And the television just explodes that even more. But we see ourselves, and we see, I think, a couple things. I think we see... we see their eventual demise as possibilities for ourselves. Because some of these characters, whether it's Jack Bauer of 24 or Walter White or Jesse Pinkman of Breaking Bad, or we see the self-destructive and the people-harming dynamics present within these characters, and we're just like, are they ever going to die? Is something ever going to stop this? Okay, so Jack Bauer has saved the world 8 times and is on his 9th now that Jack is back. But his family life is miserable. His ex-wife and the relationships and his kid, there's just so much destruction. And I think what we see, in ourselves, we see little places of weakness. You know, is Frank Underwood ever going to get caught? Is Walter White ever just going to finally end? And we see their glaring weaknesses, but we have weaknesses in ourselves that we know if those weaknesses were energized and taken to full strength of potential, it would destroy us. And we have fears about those little parts of us, or maybe parts of us that are bigger than we'd like, eventually overrunning our own lives. But we also see glimmers and hopes of redemption. You know, every one of these anti-heroes of today, you can look at and say, you know, there's some good there. There's some good things. I mean, Lord Tyrion of Game of Thrones, who's this dwarf, but man, the guy is as immoral and just really horrible in a lot of ways, but he's a dwarf in the show, and you find he's very sympathetic towards people in weak positions. So you're kind of drawn towards him because he cares for the little guy, but he is completely immoral. And we see politicians, they want to do some good things, and they do some good things, even though there's a lot of bad things that they do. You know, Walter White starts off selling drugs because he wants to provide for his family because he's got cancer and he's leaving them with nothing because he's a poor school teacher. And then it just kind of takes. So we see some good, we see some evil. We see some hope for redemption, and I think in the image of God in us, we see that redemption is a possibility, and so we keep watching to see if redemption is going to be there. Or we know that destruction is coming, and we keep watching so that we can get the ending. Get the ending. And sometimes the endings satisfy, and sometimes the endings don't satisfy, and we wonder about our own endings. The ending to Breaking Bad is the best ending of all time, widely acclaimed. I'm not going to say anything about it. Just you will not be disappointed. Now, let me say this. Some of these television programs are not, I'm not recommending any of them, including Duck Dynasty. All right? As is anything that is not clearly delineated in Scripture, you have to use your conscience to watch or not watch. And a lot of times, I will fast forward. I'm not embarrassed to say I fast forward through some parts, or I'll shut it off completely and decide not to watch the rest of the series, just because it's just, if I find my mind or things happening, okay, where I know it's not going good. And sometimes it's just an issue of time. Like, it's not good to sit down and watch 5 straight episodes of Breaking Bad, because then you're just thinking about all kinds of nut job things for the next day or two. And you're not getting enough sleep, so it's even worse. All right? So you just need to take it in little bits. So I'm not recommending, but it's a very strong influence in our culture. And there are things in it that are reflective of who we are as people made in the image of God. And see, the Bible knows this. That's written by God. And the Scriptures are doing the same thing. But whereas television is over the top in describing and showing everything, the Scriptures are more subtle. And television and movies are like candy. Okay, I love Snicker bars, Milky Way, Three Musketeers, anything with chocolate and peanuts and caramel. All right, and over the course of my 42 years of life, I have eaten hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of candy bars, obviously. All right, but you know what? I can't remember a single instance where I ate a candy bar. It's not memorable. You know, and when I watch television or movies, I can't remember things beyond a few days. And so, like in Breaking Bad, for example, there's a very prominent character for a couple of the seasons, and he eventually gets killed. And somebody just asked the other day, "Do you remember how he got killed?" And I was like, "You know, I can't remember that." And so TV doesn't stay unless you really make it a part of your life, and then it's going to lead to all kinds of problems. But generally, what it provides in terms of entertainment and escape only lasts for a short time and does nothing for wisdom development. But it's still doing the same kinds of things in terms of characters and narrative and getting into them and seeing yourself in them and seeing them in you. What the biblical narrative does is it requires a mental exercising that once you have come to understand its message and see its characters, you don't forget it. You don't forget it because you had to do some work. You had to chew on some things for a while. You had to read slowly and then reread again. And then you see it and you're like, oh, wow. And then there is a connection that is made to yourself, and then it kind of stays, and you'll never forget those characters, and you'll never forget those stories. I want to read a quote here by Robert Alter, who is considered one of the contemporary leading authorities on Hebrew literature. He is a Hebrew professor and comparative literature professor at UC Berkeley. Does not know Jesus, does not fear God, but believes that the biblical text is at the pinnacle of ancient literature and does not look down upon it as crude or simplistic or naive like a lot of modern scholars do, because he sees the techniques of Hebrew literature that were penned so many hundreds of years ago in how they work to connect to our lives. And I want to read a quote. It's a very dense quote. "What we need to understand better is that the religious vision of the Bible is giving depth and subtlety precisely by being conveyed through the most sophisticated resources of prose fiction." All right, so what's he mean by that? What he's saying is this. It seems on the surface to not give very much information, to be somewhat simplistic and moralistic, but he says it's not. He says it is a very sophisticated effort that went into these stories. And he says this: "The biblical tale, through the most rigorous economy of means." So here's what he's saying. TV and a lot of contemporary and ancient fiction goes over the top in description. The Bible doesn't describe very much in terms of characters. It does just a little bit. But in the little bit that it does, a great deal is exposed. This leads us again and again to ponder complexities of motive and ambiguities of character, because these are the essential aspects of its vision of man, created by God, enjoying or suffering all the consequences of human freedom. So here's what he's saying. I'm going to do two examples, and then when we get into the series, we're going to go down deep. We all have these conflicting understandings of ourselves and of our flesh. And sometimes it's hard to determine. Well, with Christ and when we're taught, we understand that there is a Holy Spirit in us that is the image of God and we are a new creation, but we still are dealing with the flesh, the world, and the devil, and it's coming through in our thoughts and ideas and motives and feelings and thoughts and fears, and so we're dealing with this. So what he's saying is that the Hebrew text goes into all those complexities and ambiguities of character and motivation. And it gives insight into what it means to follow God. What it means to follow God. In the almost the whole range of biblical narrative, however, embodies the basic perception that man must live before God in the transforming medium of time, incessantly and perplexingly in relationship with others. So here's what he's saying. Biblical literature, in contrast to a lot of other ancient texts, shows that over time, people change. People change. And time is a huge factor in biblical narrative. and it shows the complexities of motivation and character over time as people either get worse or they get better in the context of living with others, which makes it all the more challenging and complex. A literary perspective on the operations of narrative, so knowing how the Bible has done this, may help us more than any other to see how this perception, the perception of what it means to follow God as people, was translated into stories that have had such a powerful, enduring hold on the imagination. All right? I don't remember a single episode of Seinfeld, and Breaking Bad is slowly fading away. All right, and we're not going to remember, but you know what? If you get these stories down, if you get these characters down, if you read and reread and ponder and reponder, they will stay with you. And I want to show just a few things today. So the text number one that we're going to look at. Did you get that quote? He writes very densely. This man actually, on the book table starting next week, he's actually working on a translation of the entire Old Testament that makes an effort to show more of the literary nature of the text than a lot of our modern translations do. So I'll have that available. So the first text that we're going to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. The text is up on the screen. There should be some Bibles around you if you want one. Now when David and his men, now I'm going to ask you to read along with me. Don't read ahead, because we're going to share an experience together as we read together, okay? So read it together with me. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against the Ziklag. Okay, so little background. Before David occupied the throne of Israel, he was like the leader of a guerrilla band of 600 guys. And they had wives and kids, and they lived in this town named Ziklag, and they would go off and defeat these enemies of God, those enemies of God, and they'd come back. And so it's just this kind of what he did for a few years. And so this is describing one of these incidents. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, which is their home. They had overcome Ziklag, that is the Amalekites, and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed. Now stop. Why would David be greatly distressed? Okay, the men he loves and fights with are hurting. The wives and kids have been taken. His wives have been taken. We'll get into the multiple wives thing in a later message. Okay, we're not going to hit that one right now. Home's destroyed. What else? Why else could he be distressed?
Well, if he took all the men and they were leaving.
Maybe he was distressed because he was a bad leader.
It also looked like God didn't have his back.
Okay, God, what have you done? You told me I was king. You anointed me king. We're killing off all of these enemies of you that have been burning their children and sacrificing their children for hundreds of years. And then you can't take care of our wives and our kids and our homes? God, what's up? But none of you are right. None of you are right. Read one more sentence. For the people spoke of stoning him. That's why he was distressed. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, the text doesn't say that David didn't care about his wives. But the text says that he was distressed because they wanted to stone him. So because you're reading through it and you read, and David was distressed. Well, obviously he'd be distressed. His wives are gone, and all of these things you mentioned. But that's not what the text says distressed David. All of the things that you thought are the logical things that you would think after something like this would happen. But that's not what was distressing David. So then you start asking yourself the question, was David more concerned about his own life? Because they didn't know that their wives and kids hadn't been killed. They didn't know if they were safe or in harm's way. So we don't know. David didn't know. But we have to ask ourselves the question, was David more concerned about himself or about his family or about his men or about, hey, I'm king of Israel. I'm letting God down. I'm losing my men. What were David's motivations? Was it self-serving, self-preservation? Or was it really his wives and the families of the men that served him? You know, the text never clarifies that. And so all of us have had times in our lives where good things are presented to us as opportunities, good options are presented to us as opportunities, and then later something bad happens or something challenges us and our motivations are tested. Why did we do this thing? You know, when we were, if you've been at the church very long, you know that one of my significant issues that I've got to keep a check on is just the tendency for me to be selfishly and ambitious, to do things, even good things, for my own name and not for the glory of the Lord or for the benefit of others. You know, there are a lot of church plants that are started by church planters who are out for personal glory and not because God has called them to church planting, which is weird because it's about the last thing you'd want to do to... Anyway, that's just the way it is. Or any sort of, quote, religious thing or good thing. When we volunteer, why do we volunteer? Do we volunteer to do the good thing, or do we volunteer because we want people to think we're good, or we volunteer because we want to settle our consciences down? Our conscience is telling us that we're selfish people. I'm not a selfish person. I'm going to go do a good thing. And so here we have David. David, who is future king. David, who is husband and father. David, who is leader of men. David, who is got this calling upon the Lord, which will eventually be, hey, you're going to be the ancestor to the anointed one who's going to rule forever the nations of the world. He's got all of these roles. Now think of it, if you're a wife. If you're one of David's wives, again, the multiple wives thing we'll deal with later, but put yourself into a position of being David's wife. If you were David's wife and knew that you were distressed for your own life and not because of you being carried off by the foreigners that could rape and kill you at any moment, how would you think? I mean, where would you be as a wife? My husband is concerned about his own life. Why isn't he busting his rear to come and get me? See, depending on who you are, you will read this story different. If you're a leader of people, you get, okay, I get it, because there are times when I bring my family into great trial for the benefit of something better, something greater, for more. That's what church planning is. I'm going to take my family through a difficult process. We're going to move to a different city, away from family and friends that we've grown up with for 17 years. We're going to put ourselves in a new place where we hardly know anybody, and a few people are here to support us, but it's going to be a trial. But we believe that God is going to do something bigger through it. Okay? And so, am I willing to, it's just these motivations. The text never tells you, the text never really clarifies, because David wept, and it was sincere and natural. But some of the devices of ancient literature, there's like a continuum of information that the text reveals, and things and they are varied in how much information or weight you give them. For example, if somebody just is telling, if the text tells you what they're wearing or what they look like, that's a little bit of information. It doesn't tell you a whole lot about the person. Report of actions is up the continuum. What did they do? But the highest level of information is when a narrator tells you what his perception is. And so David wept, and that was a report of an action. But when when the text later reveals what David's motivation is, that's even more weighty. And so we're left, literally, we're left thinking that David is more concerned about himself than his wives. Or that's certainly a possibility. But here's the beautiful thing. We're going to come back to this at the end in a more significant way. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and he prays. So we have all of these challenges that face us from multiple fronts, and our motivations and the complexities of those are unresolvable at times. And we can never really come to some conclusions on them. But David took that to prayer, asked God for counsel, and the rest of the story we'll cover when we get to the story of David. So the next one I want to take is the story of Eli, and we're going to spend a lot more time on this next week. But this is the end of the story of Eli, and these are the last words about Eli. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. I saw some of you making some faces. What did you make a face for, Molly? Yeah. Lewis, what did you say? Same thing? Yeah. Yeah. And the thing is, the scriptures rarely describe people. So why now at this time do they describe this old man who's fat? And some of the translations actually say, and he was old and fat. And for years I've read that and I've wondered, why would they include that? Now what had happened is that Eli is the priest. His sons had taken the ark in a battle against the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark. And it was a great surprise and shock to Eli. And that's why he fell over. But if you just stop and keep reading and you don't ask, why did they include that detail? So let's go back and get a little bit more of the story. And again, we'll be real quick because we're going to spend a lot more time on this next week. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They are priests, and they don't even know God. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did to Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So there were very clear stipulations in the Mosaic law about what portion of the sacrifices would go to the priests and what would be sacrificed. The sons of Eli would just say, the people would bring in their meat and they would say, "We want this." So they'd pick out the ribeye and all the loin and all the nice ribs and then let the junk go to the sacrifice. That's what they would do. All right? They would take what they want. They did not follow the law. And so Eli finds out about this. Now, Eli was very old. It's like every time Eli is brought up, now Eli was very old. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And so Eli knows what his sons are doing. He knows that he knows what they're doing with the sacrifices, and he knows that they are sleeping with the servants at the temple. Now, I don't think the text is here to show that Eli tried to stop his sons. I mean, we all know, sometimes we will say things to somebody when we want them to stop, but that's as far as it goes, and we just kind of want our consciences to be clear. Okay, I tried. Well, Eli was perfectly capable, maybe not himself because he was old, but of getting people to just remove his sons from those roles. But he didn't do that. I think the text is here to show that Eli knew. Eli knew what his sons were doing. So God gets fed up with it and issues a rebuke through a prophet to Eli. And this is the essence of it. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. And so when you come to the last verse, see, because the text doesn't say that Eli was a participant in their stealing of the meat. But God includes Eli in the rebuke. And so you come to this last verse, his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And they were fattening themselves on the choicest parts. So why didn't Eli stop his sons? Or what could be a possibility for why Eli didn't stop his sons? They would steal it, bring it home to dad, and the three of them would sit down and have dinner. It seems like that's what the text is inferring. Now, what kills, according to the text, what kills Eli? What's that? His neck broke, but why did his neck break? What's that? Okay, because he fell off the chair, but why does his neck break? He's fat. So think about it. His weight killed him. His eating of the meat killed him. You see? Now, look what else is here. You start to say, well, didn't Eli love God? Because his reaction, because it comes back. The ark has been stolen. The ark of God, where God dwelt, seated on the cherubim of the ark of the covenant. And his reaction, the ark of God has been stolen, and he falls backward because of he's just completely shocked and surprised. He was really concerned about that ark. Now, the interesting thing about the message that comes from the messenger that tells him the ark of God has been stolen is that that's not the first thing that he said. The messenger comes back and says, both of your sons have been killed. The ark of God has been stolen. But as soon as Eli learned about the ark of God, he fell backward in his chair and his neck were broken. So he first heard about his sons and then the ark. He reacts to the ark. So what does that say about his relationship and his concern for his sons? Didn't he love his sons? And what was the reaction of the ark about? Was it because he was responsible for it since he was the priest? Or did he not want God to be dishonored? God has already rebuked him for honoring his sons and eating above himself. So here you have Eli. He's a priest. Does he love God? Does he love his sons? Does he love eating more than both? I mean, that's pretty challenging to see that a priest of God could be compromised through the food on his table. And that the love for his children and his love for God could be compromised. Or does he love his sons? Does he love God? And does he love his meat? And he really hasn't figured out which one he's serving yet. All I'm saying is that the text, I mean, the conclusion on Eli is not a good one. He's clearly made a decision to honor his sons and the eating of that meat above God. Okay, that's what the text concludes. And the priesthood ends with Eli's sons because it was from the line of Aaron. So for several hundred years, that family has held the priesthood, but it ends with Eli and his sons. So the text doesn't leave Eli in a good light. But the text also positions his sons to be worse off, and it's his dealings as a father. But it's not just their evil and he's kind of sitting by. In some way, he's a participant of it, and not just because he didn't stop it. And so I bring these two to your attention to show that here you have David, who is called in the scripture a man after God's own heart, who is the ancestor to the promised Messiah Jesus that will come, who is kind of heralded as the hope because the nation of Israel has been looking for a king, and David is the military king that they've been looking for. Wipes out all of the enemies, and we're going to get into David's story. But you can see, even here, in David, and clearly, obviously, with Eli, and we'll see it in Samuel, we'll see it in Saul, there won't be a single character here that doesn't have some sort of compromise or ambiguous or challenging, complex set of characteristics and motivations that you can just, you know, immediately put your finger on. And I think if we were honest with ourselves again, I think that we can see decisions in our own lives where we have put things as menial as food above more important things like family and God. Maybe it's not food, but something else. We can see where we get more concerned about ourselves than others who are in our care and who are also in very difficult straits and positions. And we sense these. We know they're there. Sometimes we make decisions based upon them. Sometimes we don't make decisions based upon them. But we know they're there. We can sense it. We can feel it. And again, there's the flesh and there's the world and the devil. And then those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and that we are made a new creation. But the flesh, the world, and the devil still have an influence. And negotiating all of these various thoughts and fears and motivations and ambiguities is quite difficult and challenging. But for me, and I believe the intent of the text, we see in these characters the same types of challenges that we deal with. You know, there are no Ward and June Cleavers in the Bible that we can just say, oh, if I could just be like them. If I could just be like them. Now, there are men and women of great character. And there are men and women of very evil character. And the text is showing that. But the text also directs us to what it wants us to put our hope in and who it wants us to orient ourselves to. In David's prayer, or the mention of David later in terms of, and he turned to the Lord for his strength. So in the midst of his personal challenges, these people are about to kill me. My wives have been taken. My men are about to commit mutiny. What do I do, Lord God, to resolve all these things? He turned to the Lord. And so narrative text oftentimes has poems that kind of carry the weight of the major purpose of the text. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel begin, which is all one story. In the Hebrew canon, it's just called Samuel. In the Hebrew canon, you have, so the there's a poem at the beginning, and there's a poem at the end. And these two poems bookend the whole story. Really, it's the story of David. It's the story of David. And these two poems, in their emphasis, tell us what the big story and picture is all about, that these smaller stories and that the story of David is trying to promote. And so Hannah's song, Hannah is the mother of Samuel. Samuel is the king anointer that anoints King Saul and then anoints King David. So this is at the beginning. Hannah is in 2 weeks. Here's the last verse of her poem. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so Hannah, for years, has been ridiculed and abused because she couldn't have kids. And then God blesses her with a son. And she then sees that God is salvation, that God is the deliverer. For she can know she's risen above a place of scorn and abuse. And so her song reflects the work of God to punish and put down those who are oppressing and abusing the poor, the weak, the oppressed of the world. And so it's a song of salvation, and the salvation will come through the anointed king that God will strengthen. That anointed king is the same one that, since Genesis 3:15, the scriptures have been pointing us as readers and the people of God to historically. There is a coming child prophet king who will deliver us. Because it's not going to be the priest. And as we will see, it's not going to be David. And then we come to the last poem, some of the last phrases in David's song. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises of your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. So you can see this is verses 50 and 51. It's like 50 verses of how God has delivered David all of his life. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. That word offspring is a key word that begins with Genesis chapter 3, 15. And that David recognizes that the salvation of the Lord is going to come not through human kings, but by God, who will be at work in energizing and strengthening this anointed offspring of David that is to come. And so the men and women of God, prior to Christ's coming, put their hope and trust in this coming king. We sit at a time where Christ has come. He died and he resurrected. And so Jesus, and the reason why Jesus can be our only hero in a world of really what amounts to be a bunch of anti-heroes, is that he went through all of the pain, all of the suffering. We can relate with him. And if we read the Gospels and hear about what's going to happen to him through the prophets, we can connect the weak, the poor, those who are oppressed, and even those who oppress. Because those who oppress are often coming out of backgrounds and histories and sufferings where they were the ones being oppressed and overcome and destroyed and laughed at and abused. So Jesus has gone through the full gambit of our human experience. Jesus sees all of that, what this world does in terms of violence to ourselves and to others. Jesus went through all of the abuse. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was betrayed. All of his friends left him. But he came out ahead. He suffered death, which is the end of all of the pain and misery and suffering and our sin, and overcame it by raising from the dead, proving that he was the anointed Messiah being the one promised that would overcome death in the end. That's what all of these stories direct us to. That's what all of these characters direct us to. And so when we're sitting in our homes or in our offices or in our schools or with our families or by ourselves or wherever we may be, and we are struggling with the complexities and trials of our own minds and our own lives, and things are getting confusing, and we're challenged to say, if I was only better, Moralism is not the answer. If you're reading the stories in the Bible for examples on how to be moral, you're reading it with the wrong intent. There are moral people. They are few and they are far between. But in the midst, we can see ourselves in these stories, we can see ourselves in these characters, and what the scriptures do tell us to do, and where all these characters and stories point us to is this: put your hope and get your strength from the Lord God through Jesus Christ, for he will deliver. He will bring strength to you. You must wait for him, believe in him, and then he will, according to his promises, he will cleanse us. He will make us like him. Eventually, when we see him, if we have believed in Christ as Lord and Savior, resurrected from the dead, we will see him and be like him, which means he will cleanse us of all of these ambiguities, of all these confusions, of all these challenges of our motivations. And we will be like him. We will be like him. And until that time, the promise for those who have believed in him is that he has put his Spirit inside of us, and that Spirit will gradually transform us into his likeness, where the moral ambiguities, where the complexities increasingly get weak, and our strength and our joy and our confidence in the Lord grows and grows and grows and grows. Never perfect until we see him. So the calling of the text is to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we'd ask that you would help us to persevere through the confusing times of our own motivations and hearts, and help us to see clearly the source of our salvation, Jesus Christ. In your Son's name, amen.